welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 5th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. In today's text, the Lord challenges any idol to say anything or do anything, but idols can't. The Lord can, though, and He does. He speaks and acts, both for judgment and deliverance. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves as pastor and evangelist at Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So talk to us about the prophet Isaiah. What should we know about him, his ministry, and any context leading up to our section for today?
Our section comes just after a really big turning point in the book where you move away from some of the things that are common to the prophets, which is not as much foretelling things to come. That'll be in our section today. But chapters 1 to 39 are all about the evils and the realities of Isaiah's own day. And so the decline within, especially religious decline within the kingdom of Judah, and what remedies the Lord has for that and His desire to call His people back are what we have as our context for the hope and the truth about the future that the prophet pictures for us so richly from chapters 40 to the end of the book.
This section of Isaiah in chapter 40 started with comfort, comfort. Today's text, maybe at first read, doesn't sound so comforting. We hear the Lord challenging various groups of people throughout this section. Where's the comfort in a text like this?
The comfort in a text like this is that there are two things necessary to man's salvation, necessary to the truths we need to know, and those are repentance from our sins and faith in the living God, faith in the one who sent Jesus Christ to redeem us. If we don't know the truth about our sins, we cannot step away from them, divorce ourselves from them, put them behind us, lay aside every weight, and especially the weight of sin that clings so closely, and then cling to Christ. So there is something ultimately comforting about today's reading, but it is one of the harsher truths, and it's going to be full for that reason of questions the Lord asks that don't have an answer on purpose because they're questions that people are not asking themselves about their idols, but they are questions that once asked, you will find only the Lord, only the Lord, only the Lord alone can do such things.
The point that these are questions that people wouldn't be asking on their own, I think is a helpful thing to realize in this section of Isaiah. Because he's writing to people who are in exile, and they're having a hard time in exile, no doubt. And so it might seem strange as, well, why is the Lord challenging his people when they're already having such a tough time in exile? Why does he preach repentance? It's because their tough times, their feeling of the law there in exile isn't always the correct feeling of the law. It's not coming from the right spot. They're not asking the right questions. And I think what you're saying there about they're not asking the right questions and the Lord's going to give them the right questions to ask, I think is a significant thing, not only for this text, but for us today in our context.
Right. Yeah, there's a difference here that Paul brings up when he talks about the difference between a godly sorrow over sin and a worldly or a fleshly sorrow over sin, which you could summarize that worldly or fleshly sorrow as sorry that you got caught, or sorry that things are going badly for you. It doesn't mean that you actually repent of what you did. It means that you realize that when you look around, things are not going well for you. You wish they were otherwise. That is actually common to man without God's word. Man repents, so to speak. Really, it's better to say he feels bad, that his stupid mistakes have gotten him to the place that he's come to, whether you're talking about your own individual life or you're talking about the life of a nation like Isaiah usually is. So when you're thinking about, well, they're already in exile, you know, things already aren't that great for them. They're essentially what we would call displaced persons. And when did they get to go back to their land? And who's going to be there when they get there? And all of these kinds of questions. That doesn't actually mean just because someone has suffered a lot that he's actually repentant. Those are two different things. And what the Word of God brings to us is a clarity, not just about that things are bad. We could know that without the Word of God. The Word of God comes through the Scriptures in preaching to show us our role in how bad things are, which is what actually works repentance, which leads to a faith in the one who will deliver you from these things as you trust in him. So this is where, you know, just the fact that something is going wrong or something is going badly, and that's clear enough, doesn't mean that a human being, or a nation in this case, repents. And I think that's very important to be clear about, because otherwise the gospel gets distorted into sort of a message of feeling better about things. You know, you are suffering, but, you know, God understands. Well, that's not actually the gospel, because the gospel involves my sin or the nation's sin or whatever collective, this family's sin, my sin being taken up into Christ's work of blood atonement for sin. And if the gospel somehow is just, well, you feel bad and God wants you to feel better, or no one loves you but Jesus loves you, we need to at least say more. And if we don't say more, the gospel will inevitably be distorted into something that doesn't involve repentance.
So, and that helps us, I think, understand what we were talking about earlier, this thought of comfort that starts this section.
Right.
We need to understand what comfort actually entails, biblically speaking. It's not just feeling better about myself or feeling better in general. Talk to us about that real comfort that God would deliver.
Yeah, we think of comfort as something kind of like coziness. And, you know, you could be a horrible human being and go home from at work and go home from work and then change into your slippers and your sweats and be cozy. So coziness is not the same thing. Comfort is not the same thing biblically. The Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, is not the same thing as simply feeling better. Like, you know, I ruined these five people's lives at work today, but then I came home and, you know, I made a nice drink for myself and I sat down in my sweatpants and watched Netflix and I'm comforted. Well, that's not biblical comfort. Biblical comfort is for those who are broken. So if you go back to broken by God's law, right? If you go back to chapter 40, you'll find it says he repays you double for your sins. That assumes that you know they're your sins. If you don't know that, then it's not biblical comfort, because biblical comfort is for biblical sinners, not for people who simply feel bad sometimes. That could be mental health counseling, but it's not the gospel.
Yeah. And I think that's where, in our context today, where there's a lot of people who feel bad in our world today.
Oh, yeah. Totally.
This is where the church does have a word to speak, but it has to go beyond just making them feel better. It has to go to this biblical thought of comfort, which involves the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word that does convict us of our, as you said, biblical sin, so that we can be raised to real life in Christ.
And it's very hard for good church people who hear the gospel in many things, who hear the biblical gospel just in the statement, Jesus loves you, to understand that if they put Jesus loves you on their church sign, that means nothing to someone who is comfortable in his sins, who is cozy even in his unrepentant heart, so that he needs to hear not only that Jesus loves him, and that needs to be spelled out in terms of the actual work of Jesus Christ, his active obedience, his passive obedience to the Father, but also that needs to be spelled out in terms of, well, what does... why would he love me, or how does he love me? And that always involves talking about that person's sin. Otherwise, he will simply take the gospel and tread it underfoot. He will take God's comfort, God's Holy Spirit, and try to tread them underfoot because he does not see his own need for that gospel. So it's just news to him. It's not yet good news.
So Isaiah is going to prepare us to receive this as good news.
That's right.
With his challenge that we get in today's text. So this is Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." There's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. Pastor Kunz, talk to us about the setting of this text in the sense that the Lord says, set forth your case. We see this elsewhere in Isaiah. It sounds like a courtroom setting.
It is a courtroom setting, and this is where sometimes when we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith, we will call that forensic justification, meaning courtroom type justification. Come here, show me some evidence, we'll figure out what's true. And the Lord does that not only with mankind in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which is what we mean by being justified by faith in Christ, who has set forth those works that God is seeking in mankind, a perfect man to be a perfect sacrifice, but also that the Lord brings others into court with him. This is the kind of thing, actually, that Job is asking for throughout the book of Job, that he finally gets at the end, and then he's terrified, and he says, you know, words darken counsel. So he puts his hand over his mouth in the end, which is the right reaction when you're going against the Lord in court. But the Lord is asking for the idols of the nations to come into court and to show themselves and to make their case that they have a status equal to his. So the whole text is an opening statement, as it were, of the Lord's concerning this question, if we would put it in debate terms, resolved that there is more than one God, or resolved that the gods of the nations are truly gods. And that's what's up for debate, or that's what's up for proof. And he's asking, he says, why don't you show this to me? The title, he uses his name, the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending on how you're going to reconstruct that name from Hebrew. But the title, the King of Jacob, is very interesting, because if you remember the Jacob story, it is really a story about idolatry and what it means even in a land of idolatry. So this is really good for Isaiah's exiles to hold on to the Lord even when all around you are worshiping idols, because you probably can remember that Laban is rather famously so taken up by his idols that when they essentially steal them, when Jacob is ready to take his whole crowd back to Canaan, his daughter sits on top of his idols, and it looks very silly because she says to her dad, you know, because of a feminine difficulty, I can't get up right now, I'm sorry. And the idols are underneath her. It's kind of a black comedy. It's supposed to be a little bit funny, I think, there in the book of Genesis, but it's a story about idolatry. So the King of Jacob is the king of those who are vindicated in their worship of the only true God.
So talk a little bit more about how the account of Jacob in the book of Genesis is an account about idolatry. I mean, that one account that you have, I see the humor that you're talking about, and I think it plays into the way Isaiah will talk about idols too, how just powerless they are, not only in this text but elsewhere. That's maybe a little bit more of a, at least for Christians today, a part of the account of Jacob that we sometimes forget about. Where else do you see in the account of Jacob? Because I'm with you. King of Jacob is a unique title here.
Yeah. Something to notice about that is that Jacob goes to the place fleeing his brother, who seems honestly like a nicer man than Jacob. He's not a grabber like Yaakov, but he himself, Esau, and his descendants will descend into idolatry. But you want to notice that in the same place to which Abraham sent his servant in Genesis 24 to find a believing wife for his son Isaac, that's where they sent Jacob, northern Mesopotamia, let's say, just kind of generally, right? And they send Jacob there, but by this time, the family that Rachel came from, Rebecca, Jacob's mother, that family is now idolatrous. And they even have a different tongue, which is why when Jacob and Laban swear basically to stay apart from each other now, Jacob and Laban are using different languages. Laban has taken on the language of the nation around him. So you're dealing with a situation where a people or a branch of that people that were formerly God-fearing have now become idolatrous. And so Jacob's story is kind of the exile before the exile. He sins. He has to leave the land. Now he comes back. The promise is attached to him, but he's not in the land. How is he going to get back? All kinds of obstacles are put in his way to get back. God sees him through all of this, as he promised to do when he was fleeing in Genesis 28. So he will get back, but it's uncertain how he will do that in the midst of, it turns out, idolatry, even within a household that Rebecca came from that was supposed to be believing. So it's a very pertinent story to the exiles and to us today, because we have here no continuing home, that you can, through God's provision and kindness, remain God-fearing through generations, even in a land populated by idols.
I think also in the account of Jacob, when he comes home before he meets his brother Esau, and he spends that night wrestling with God, to me, that also would fit into this context as well, because the Lord here is, again, challenging the idols to show that they're anything, which they're not.
Yeah.
But at the same time, then he's challenging those who would put their trust in idols. And so I'm trying to connect the dots here between Genesis 32 and this text, then God's the one you've got to wrestle with. He's the only one that really matters if you wrestle with him or not, and you're going to have to. And that's the only way you're going to receive a blessing is by wrestling with this God and this one only. Something like that, at least as I'm thinking about it.
Yeah. 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 Well, I mean, Jacob, you know, his name means grabber or snatcher in Hebrew. And that's because of how he came into the world. But he really is remarkable in grabbing or snatching and then holding on to the Lord and what the Lord has promised to do for him. And that's true from before his exile to, as you note, his return from exile, is that he won't let go of capital H him. And this is the way to do it, because it's not like Jacob knows or somehow sees all of God's promises coming true. I mean, the delay in years for him to go back, because first he has to be married to Leah, you know, by trickery. So he also gets a taste of his own medicine, which is the way it goes when you're being punished for your sins. You know, you often get a taste of your own medicine, but then he has to work more for Rachel and blah, blah, all this kind of thing, right? Is that through all of that, he holds on. And that's really the crucial thing, is that he holds on. And I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he's willing to be marked for it for the rest of his life. I mean, he gets wounded in a way that he's not going to recover from in that wrestling match, but he does hold on to God's promises.
Yeah. And for the people of Judah in exile, then that's what they need to do too. And part of that grappling is to go back to what we were talking about earlier. Part of that grappling with the Lord in this case is to grapple with why he sent them into exile in the first place, with the idolatry that they had committed, the way that they had sinned against him and forsaken him as their God. I think that's part of the grappling, and that grappling has to take place. And if it doesn't, they'll never receive the blessing that the Lord has in that actual biblical comfort that we were talking about earlier.
Right. Yeah. Precisely. Yeah.
Okay, so the King of Jacob, the Lord, he is the one who calls forth for this trial, puts the idols, I suppose, as the defendants here, if we want to try to assign the Lord's the prosecuting attorney, and he's calling the idols as defendants. What is he challenging them to bring forth as evidence in this trial?
Yeah, these are all tests of godhood or tests of divinity, and they are the address to the idols is very similar to the test, both in Deuteronomy, but also in various places in the prophets, for who a true prophet is. So, for instance, you know, a prophet is false when he says, here's what's going to happen, and then it doesn't. It's the same way, obviously, with the idols of the nations. They also don't know several things that the true God knows. So, first of all, tell me about the future. Tell me what is to happen. Tell me about the past, what it really was, so that I can profitably think on it, that we may consider them. And then tell me how those things or things to come may be. So it's interesting that both the knowledge of the future, which we think of as, you know, that does belong to God, but also a true knowledge of the past. So when you're thinking about biblical histories, right, they're written in the past tense, particularly in the Old Testament and in most of the Gospels. Mark writes in the, you know, present tense, he says, right? Kind of the way maybe your grandpa told stories, I says to him, right? But Old Testament is written in the past tense. And so why would God be telling us about the past? Because knowledge of the past and of God's action with mankind and most of all of his threats and his promises, his law and his gospel, that is true knowledge of him. So if I don't truly know the past, or I don't truly know God's past with mankind and what his promises are, then I know him as little as if I don't know what he has promised concerning the future. Mm. Because I don't know how he delivered on these things or what happened to those who forsook him or whatever the case might be. So the test here is both of, hey, idol, can you tell me about the future? No, he can't even talk. But also, can you tell me what happened in the past and what it was like and what it meant? Like, could you tell me the story of Jacob? No, you couldn't, because you just can't communicate with man.
Yeah, no, and I think the mention of the past here, I think, is maybe a bit more striking, because as you said early on, we're kind of used to the prophets telling us about the future, and in some cases we only think about the prophets telling the future when in fact they did much more than that. So that this mention of the past here, or as we'll hear in other places in Isaiah where the Lord will bring up the former things that he did, that is a significant thing. And I think trying to put this in maybe a little way that sometimes it gets spoken about in modern terms, it's like the Lord is challenging the idols to give us the right worldview. Only the Lord can actually give you the right outlook on this world and the full scope of life, past, present, and future. The idols can't actually give you any of that. Certainly not the future, but not even the past.
So the prophets, for example, the Lord's messengers, talk not only as foretellers concerning the future, but also as preachers concerning the present, to people in the present, and as historians concerning the past, all of that with divine authority. And the reason that happens is that human beings never solely exist in past, present, or future. We've always got all three on our minds in different mixes, depending on ourselves and our lives and what's going on in them right now. And because of that, we need something to go for us, to be for us, to be shown to us concerning all three. The thing about the idols is that they may give you a false idea about the past. they may give you a false idea about the present, like in Jeremiah, do we need to stick around in Jerusalem or not? Should we leave? Should we go to Egypt? These kinds of questions, present political questions. But all of that is premised, and I think you see this really clearly in Christ's temptation in the wilderness, all of that is premised, mostly demons speak concerning the future. Temptation is generally concerning the future. It might reinterpret your past for you. It might try to say, you know what your real problem is right now. But its promises, the allurement of temptation, is generally about the future. In the same way that a fish who is, deceived by a fly fishing lure that is no food at all, is caught by the fact that he thinks that he's about to have a nice meal. About to. Future. So the Lord, however, doesn't give you allurements for the future. He gives you truth about the future, but he premises that especially on the past, what he's already done, because of which he is good, true to his word concerning the present and the future.
Yeah. So the Lord is the only one who can give you all of these things. Idols can do nothing. The prophet Isaiah is going to continue to give us the Lord's word concerning that, which we will pick up more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 5th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 29 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He is pastor and evangelist at Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's ability to tell us both the past, past, present, and future, but particularly that thought of the past standing out here in Isaiah 41.
Right.
As you were talking about that, it strikes me particularly how Jesus does this with the Old Testament. So he teaches you how to read the past. And that's one of the things that stands out to me in the Gospels when Jesus engages with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. He's saying to them, you don't know how to read the Old Testament. You don't know how to read the past. And you see him,
right.
For example, when he's challenged by the Sadducees about the resurrection, and he brings up that passage from Exodus 3, that still kind of blows my mind that that's his text for the resurrection of the dead. It's not the one I would have chosen. But Jesus teaches you how to read the past. And you see the apostles do
right.
the same thing, having learned from the Lord. Again, I think you see Jesus then as the fulfillment of this text from Isaiah 41, among other things. But it's something I think it really stands out in the ministry of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, the reason that we wouldn't expect that is because I think we tend to have our minds insufficiently stretched by the Lord when we read Holy Scripture, or we think that the reading of Holy Scripture is something that is only fruitful in one very sort of straightforward way, so that, as it were, from this vine, we only get a certain number of grapes at a time. But the fact is that what he does with our minds, especially when we read the Holy Scriptures and our minds are enlightened, is that you always get unexpected light and unexpected fruit. So whenever you're reading Holy Scripture, you're dealing with something where if you are afraid to learn something, you had better keep the book shut. Because no matter how much you know, there is always more to be known. And no matter how much you've seen, there's always more to see. It has that way about it because that is how the Lord himself has put it together. So when he says he is, in fact, not the God of the dead, for he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living. What he means is he's connecting not only his appearance, divine appearance, just a nice word to know is theophany. It's actually the old word for Christmas time is the theophany of Christ, the God appearing of Jesus. But he's also connecting you back to all those stories, some of which we talked about earlier in the show with Jacob. And he says, look, these guys, they're obviously alive. So he can't be the God of the dead. So he's also teaching you, you know, why don't you go with what I've revealed to you and then think through it? Because he's doing both quoting, but also what we call inference or thinking from those facts and saying, okay, well, you know, Abraham, he's alive to God, Isaac and Jacob. And, you know, and so this is how it goes, is that I'm thinking from what he's shown me. And all over the place, suddenly points of light are popping up because now I'm seeing all of those stories in a different way. Not just as, and I think this is the problem modern people have, even people who are in the pew every Sunday have, is that they think of the past as gone. But the past that God shows us with his people is always present because he's alive and present. So it's not just gone like, you know, a certain county fair you enjoyed when you were 10 years old. You know, you can't go back there now, right? The past that is in him, the life that is in him, because it endures, it's never just gone. So past, present, and future, he's telling us about them. He's also showing that he holds them all together himself. And that sounds very strange, but it is the kind of thing that we're thinking about when we would say with Christ that those who are in him, they are not dead, but they are sleeping.
Yeah.
Those who await the resurrection, they're sleeping. You know? Their souls are with Christ. They are already in that way alive with him, in the same way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive.
And so it is only the Lord who can reveal to us these things of the former things and of the future. Right. He alone can do this. No idol can. So we've got that as one of the challenges. In the middle of verse 23, it seems that there's maybe another twist on this challenge or another challenge entirely where he says, do good or do harm. So whether you're going to do bad or good, just do something, idols. Like, show me some signs of life here.
Right.
Yeah. And they can't, of course. They can't.
And their inability to affect anything is really tied into what he's about to say about the king of the Persians or the king of kings, as he would call himself, whom he doesn't yet name in our passage, but whom he will name as his anointed, King Cyrus, coming from northeast of where, you know, this perspective is. So that's why he's one from the north here in 41. That king is someone, he doesn't know the Lord, right? So the thing about the idols is that they don't even have control over those who worship them, right? He says, do good or do harm, that we could at least feel something, right? Like, I don't feel anything because you don't do anything. Right. You know, I don't get happy, I don't get sad, nothing happens, right? So that's the issue, is that you're not doing anything. You're a bump on a log. So you have no control even over your own people, let alone over other people who don't know you. And I think part of what is astounding, still today, but certainly in Old Testament times, about the Lord is that he doesn't just control or rule over those people who acknowledge him, who worship him, who bow the knee to him. He also rules and controls those who don't know his name. Yeah. And so this is a marvelous, beautiful thing that you're seeing Isaiah's version of Jesus saying, of Paul saying about Jesus that he rules over all things for the good of his body, the church. It's always been true.
Talk about what Isaiah says then, or the Lord says through Isaiah, about those who choose these idols. The idols are nothing. Their work is less than that. And then he says those who would choose the idols are abomination. That's strong language.
An abomination. And an abomination, this is one of the things where the Old Testament has so many, if you enjoy language, wonderful words for sins. Because it's like somebody who knows all the different tree species, you know? He just sees more than the one who's just like, oh, that's a tree, it's got leaves, you know? And so an abomination is something that is disgusting, reprehensible. It's not just an idea of a trespass, you stepped over a line, or of the word sin generically, which is something like I shot the arrow and I didn't hit the mark. But this is like, get this out of my sight, right? This is disgusting, right? The presence of the nations and the temple will be described as the abomination of desolation in Daniel and in the Gospels. So an abomination, just, get it out of my sight, right? And that's how the Lord looks at idolatry, right? It's disgusting because it's just so perverse, right? There's only one who could do any of this stuff, and here you are, like the prophets of Baal, cutting yourself and dancing around like an idiot for something that's not going to even listen to you. I mean, it's just really sick and weird. It's weird, you know? And if you see somebody like this, like let's say they're out of their mind on drugs and you see them out on some city street or something, you don't want to look at it because it's uncanny. It's creepy. An abomination. I don't want to see it. I can't bear to look at that. So that is the one who worships idols. He's taking what belongs to the Lord, worship, praise, supplication, trust, and he's giving those things to others who are not worthy of them and can't even do anything.
Yeah, what you were saying earlier about the way that idols can't do good or harm, and that, you know, just let me feel something, but you can't.
Yeah.
It strikes me that how the idolatry of our day, especially the idolatry that's tied to screens, really does turn our feelings off. And we go to those things maybe looking for that fake comfort, that coziness that we were talking about earlier. But what ends up happening is our feelings really get turned off and we become numb. Whereas the true God, he would give us the fullness of that, as you called it, as Paul calls it, that godly sorrow, so that then we get the fullness of joy. But idols just turn all that off. And it's remarkable how the idolatry of today's world is doing that.
They do. And this is not in our text, but it is about idols, and it's elsewhere in Isaiah, that those who make idols become like them. So that rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, that kind of super abundance that we mentioned with the Lord enlightening our minds earlier, but doing that throughout our whole lives and our whole being. Instead, we are filled with the nature of the idols whom we worship. You do change into what you worship. And so if you are worshiping idols and your idol creates that blankness, that despair, that sense of pointlessness that screens in particular so often do, now we know what is actually wrong
here. Yeah. So again, words for our context, to be sure. The idols have been put on the defensive by the Lord in this trial up through verse 24. And then it seems that in verse 25, the Lord takes the offensive. He's going to give testimony now that will answer the questions he's challenged the idols to answer, but they can't. As you said, he brings up this one from the north. You've already talked about Cyrus. Previously in the same chapter, he was one from the east. Verse 2 of chapter 41 is one from the east that gets stirred up. Yeah. Here he's one from the north, but then he's also from the rising of the sun. So he's still from the east. So we're still, why?
He's still from the east.
What's the point of bringing up Cyrus at this point?
Cyrus is a marvelous display of the Lord's power. So there's his graciousness, which is maybe a little bit more of an emphasis in the back half of, if you look at 40 to 48 as a set of chapters, kind of a little book within a book in its own way. And grace picks up more in the back half of that. Right now, we're talking a lot about his power, in these chapters. And Cyrus is such a display of his power because no one can withstand him, but the Lord controls him. So you would have to take the most powerful human being that you can think of in a given situation, the power on the throne, the power behind the throne, whatever you think the power is, and then you would have to say concerning him, but the Lord has control over him. And here the Lord even says through his prophet, he shall call upon my name. And that's the way that the Bible talks throughout, even throughout Acts, about calling on the Lord for salvation. So this is a very bold assertion about Cyrus, that he will call on me. Someday he will know my name and he will call on me. What he will also do is trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. And what happens there is that Cyrus is pictured as somebody who holds the destiny of nations in his hand, but Cyrus himself is held under the Lord's hand, under the Lord's direction, under the Lord's control. And that is remarkable, particularly because no one sees that coming. Nobody says, oh yeah, Cyrus, he's descended from David. Of course he calls upon the Lord. Cyrus, he knows the Lord's promises. Of course, no. This is the surprise that the church also goes through over again, because we're always forgetting stuff, over again in Acts, and they have to send out guys to check, and they have to listen to Paul, and then they have to listen to Peter believe this stuff, and then James has to stand up and say, you know, I think the Bible says something about this, that the nations call on him. Crazy, right? He controls them. Also, some of them will call upon his name. And they will be saved. I mean, it's amazing.
Now, with Cyrus calling upon the name of the Lord here, just from other evidence that we have biblically, the calling upon the name of the Lord by Cyrus, at least as I read it, doesn't seem to be necessarily saving faith, but he does make use of the Lord's name when he gives his decree that's recorded elsewhere in the Old Testament.
Yes. Yeah, it's kind of like when Naaman is, you know, going to go back. And he says, you know, if my guy leans on me in the temple and I bow down, you know, it's kind of a weird, I mean, things get weird outside of Israel. Sure. I can say that at the very least. Is that you're not sure because it's kind of like outside, we might say, normal church life. And what does it mean? And yeah, does he call upon the name of the Lord and then never again? And then he returns to idolatry, or was he always an idolater? And this was just, you know, I mentioned him among the gods involved in my conquest. Not entirely clear.
And ultimately not the point, whether or not he has saving faith.
Not the point.
Right? The point is that the Lord stirs him up so that he does call upon the name of the Lord to do what the Lord has said. And to you asked the question, I think, you know, who would have seen this coming? Well, the answer is only the Lord. None of the idols saw this coming. None of the people of Israel saw this coming, but the Lord did, and he's telling them about it ahead of time.
Right. Yeah. And this also involves the people we call the Persians or the Medes, and they have become to some degree the same people about this time in the person of Cyrus, is that they have risen up in a way heretofore unanticipated. So you're also talking about a rising power, you know, a China in the 1990s, the United States around the time of the First World War, something like that. Wow, here it comes. What's going on? What's happening? So it's also interesting that the Jews, or the Israelites as they call themselves, could look at these things and think, oh, wow, this other new thing that happened, besides the fact that we're in exile, this other new thing that happened, our God is also in control of that. You know, that is kind of a truly amazing thing. Especially the Israelites don't have this problem so much as we do. When you are inundated by news, generally your sense of the Lord's control over things fades and fades and fades. You get more depressed, you get more anxious, you get more scared of the future, but your sense of the Lord's control is not necessarily being sustained by that flood coming at you all the time. What he's trying to show them is, look, here's a rising power. The Babylonians didn't see it coming, right? But and they're going to be a power for a long time, but under my control, ruling over all things. Yeah.
So then as you move into verse 26, the Lord comes back with more of these questions that, you know, it's like, who declared it from the beginning that we might know? Well, no one, only the Lord again. Who said this beforehand?
Right.
These are only things that the Lord is doing, not the idols, certainly, and not the nations either. I mean, again, it seems like the Lord's starting to, if we're keeping that image of the courtroom involved, then maybe we're moving toward closing arguments there, starting in verses 26 and following. So I don't know.
Yeah. Right. Right. Because what he wants to bring up is, okay, I'm a fair-minded guy, basically. You know, I like how the Lord is not, these are going to be rhetorical questions, but they don't have to be. He is fair. You know, he says, let's go see if somebody called this one, you know? Let's go see if, when they called Florida for Gore or whatever, you know, were they right? Or, you know, this is dating me to say that, right? But did someone call this? Because I'm willing to say he is right. He got it, you know? And I ask these questions and nobody called it. I called it. Nobody else called it. Did somebody else do this? Did somebody else bring this to pass? Nope, can't find anybody. So what I like about this format is that it is fair. It's not a kind of cramped, partial, repetitive, make sure you think the right thing. It's like, you know, I looked around and I just can't find anybody else who can do this stuff. Mm-hmm. I asked and there's just nobody else who predicted this. Nobody else is in control of Cyrus, only the Lord. So it's a format where, you know, you set out the evidence and then you say, okay, in the category God, only the Lord qualifies.
Yeah.
It's that simple.
Right. Well, and that, so it's a fair way of doing it. And it's also a way then that invites the people to hear and believe so that it's not only just a challenge, who can stand up and do this, and no one, but then in listening to this, you're led along to say, oh, yeah, it's obvious when he lays out the evidence like that, the only one possible, it's the Lord. Right. And it then becomes this tool by which the Lord calls people into faith rather than just beating them over the head or something like that.
Well, you know, I mean, it becomes as obvious when the evidence is considered as this challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Let's see who is the God who answers by fire. They say, okay, that's fair. Let's do this. And they do everything possible to get Baal to do something, good, bad. You know, and Elijah says, a lot like the Lord right here, no coincidence, he is the Lord's prophet. He says, you know, maybe your guy's busy, you know? He's got other things going on. He's double booked, whatever, you know, but he's not here. He's not answering. So this shows in a very vivid way to everyone watching that encounter or listening to Isaiah preach the word of the Lord. Look, there's only one who's going to answer. That's it, you know.
So for some clarification, and again, these closing arguments, when he says in verse 27, I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news, is the herald of good news in this case Cyrus, the one who's being called out of the north, and he's bringing the Lord's good news because he's going to be the one that the Lord sends to deliver his people from exile? Or is that a different herald of good news, just for clarification's sake?
Yeah, because of the word herald, I don't think it's Cyrus, because Cyrus is a man of action, or he is in kind of First and Second Samuel words, he's a man of blood. And I think the herald of good news here is Isaiah.
Okay.
But it's also Jeremiah, to be fair to Jeremiah. It's also Ezekiel.
Good.
You know, people are not fair. They don't actually read Jeremiah. It's the longest book. They don't know what's in there. So they don't know that there's good news in there. There's a book of comfort in Jeremiah, right? Like about in the middle. So but here, you know, it's Isaiah. It's those who speak in the way that Isaiah speaks concerning that comfort.
Okay.
That began in chapter 40, particularly.
Yeah, well, and there was a herald. There were numerous heralds in that first section of chapter 40. So we're coming back to that herald of good news that it goes beyond what Cyrus does, and even pushes us forward then into the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus.
Right.
What about then the counselor in verse? That's another, it seems to be a significant word there. There's no counselor among, I assume, among right. the idols. What's the Lord looking for?
Yeah, the Lord is looking for someone who, in terms of a counselor, would give wise advice about prudent action, right? Think of Ahithophel advising, and he's spot on until he's not, until the Lord frustrates his counsel. So a counselor, or like Jethro, also called Royel, advising Moses, a counselor is going to give you good advice. He's going to tell you what needs to be done. This is actually also one of the titles of the Holy Ghost in John's Gospel, along with Comforter. So he's gonna tell you what needs to happen. And the thing about idols, and this is something that, you know, if you know any Greek myths, maybe, for example, this is what people seek from idols, right? Just like they seek it from their horoscope, and they seek it from, a lot of people don't know what they're talking about in all kinds of walks of life. But you would go to your local oracle, maybe the oracle at Delphi, inspired by Apollo, substitute whatever idol you want in this scenario, and you say, hey, are we supposed to go to war? Should I get married in the next 5 years? Whatever, right? Just perennial human questions, and then the oracle gives you some kind of answer, usually a little cryptic, a little hard to understand. So now you got to figure out what else is going on. And that's what people want from their idols, is that they don't just want to worship, they don't just want to praise, they also want advice or counsel, counsel. And when they look for that, or when the Lord says, hey, I'm looking for somebody to give people some wisdom, turns out there's nobody. So the thing about idols is not just that they are ineffective, they don't have the ability to do good or harm, but also they are empty. And I love this image at the end, because they're mute, they can't talk, that they are empty wind. There are kind of two kinds of wind that you get talked about in the Bible, and one is a wind that brings with it storms that are usually rain in the Bible, but sometimes they're even snow. And that's what's going to make the land fruitful. So something will come from that kind of wind, from that kind of, you know, spring shower kind of a wind, right? It's going to bring May flowers. Empty wind is like a dry desert wind. No monsoon, no spring rains, no early rain, no latter rain. It's going to come, and it's just going to blow everything around. And it'll be even drier than it was before. So the idols, they resemble the Holy Spirit in blowing, yeah. Right? But they don't bring anything with them, and they can't make anything out of what they blow over.
Yeah. So you get that verdict then spoken in verse 29 to conclude the trial imagery over the idols and whether or not they can stand up in this court as gods. But then not to leave it hanging there, if you just kind of ignore the chapter break then, the rest of the verdict, like who's going to stand up and do these things, you get the servant of the Lord at the beginning of chapter 42. So we've got about a minute left here, Pastor Koons.
Yeah.
Help us to wrap things up and maybe set the stage then for the appearance of this servant in chapter 42 who actually can answer these questions that the Lord is asking here.
Yeah, the servant is going to differ from the idols in not being proud. So he will not pretend to be somebody he's not. In fact, he will appear lower than he is. He will have no former comeliness that we should look upon him later on in the book. He will also, in addition to his humility, he will also be extremely fruitful in what he does and in what he teaches. It will bring sight to the blind, resurrection to the dead. All manner of glorious things will come forth just from his speech. And then his works will be marvelous, surpassing our imagination, far above all that we may ask or think, is the way that the apostle says it. And so he will be the exact opposite of the idols, who can do nothing, say nothing, and give nothing. He will do all things well. He will say words of life, so we go to him. And he will effect every manner of good thing. And that servant is, of course, Jesus Christ.
Pastor Adam Kuntz serves as pastor and evangelist at Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 29. Pastor Kuntz, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 41, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.